Once again, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite our attention back to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. This is actually the sixth lesson under the major title of accusing Stephen. And this will be the third sub-lesson in verses 14 of our text, dealing with the allegation made against Brother Stephen that somehow, some way, he was advocating that Jesus was going to destroy the temple complex. And this got many within the city extremely agitated, because to a Jew in the first century, the hub, the heartbeat, the nervous system, the spinal column, the brains, the heart, the soul of Judaism was wrapped up in that building. Remove the building, brethren, and you remove Judaism as it was presented by the first century, purely apostatized because of the religious leaders. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Allow me to read 8 to 15, but again, the message, this will be the third sub-message about this idea of Jesus destroying the temple. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. The main source of persecution were Jews who were Hellenistic, Jews who were born outside of Judea, Jews who were born in the realm of the Roman Empire, and it kind of shows you, Alexandria, that is North Africa, Cilicia, that is where St. Paul came from, that's in southeastern Asia Minor, of the modern-day country of Turkey. It mentions Cyrenians, and then it mentions Asia. These were Hellenistic Jews, Jews who were able to speak both Greek and Hebrew, because they were Jews, as well as being born outside of Judea, they were able to speak the mother language of the country wherewith they were born. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he, Stephen, spake. Then they summoned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And that was the first apparent allegation. This man is blaspheming Moses. Moses was a hero to the Jews. And then they really upped the ante by saying he speaks blasphemous words against Elohim, God. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon Stephen, and they caught Stephen, and they brought Stephen to the council. And this is the same council that Jesus stood before. This was the same council that Peter and John stood before in Acts 4. It is the same council that the apostles would stand before in Acts chapter 5. They set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law." So not only Stephen was saying something about Moses and God, Stephen apparently was saying something about the temple, and probably about some change that was coming with the law, the old being replaced with the new. And then in verses 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on Stephen, his face as it had been the face of an angel. Well, beloved, last week was a lengthy lesson showing the use of the literary genre known as apocalyptic language. As it was employed by the Old Testament prophets, it was used by Jesus Christ himself, and even it was used by some of the New Testament writers. Allow me to read from a short article entitled, "Apocalyptic Language, Can We Understand It?" in order to make you aware of its usage in Scripture. Just kind of bear with me. This is not a long article. Listen to this. The Bible is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, and is made up of different literary genres. The Bible contains book of history, poetry, epistles to the churches, prophecy, and several other types of language. Generally, people do not have much difficulty discerning differences in purpose and style among the books of the Bible. However, there does seem to be much confusion about apocalyptic language among many Bible students. The word apocalypse simply means to reveal something that is hidden. Thus, apocalyptic language is one of God's ways of revealing things that are hidden to us, His people. Observe some common features of nearly all apocalyptic language. And there are four major indicators that you're reading something apocalyptic. Number one, apocalyptic language is fairly common in Scripture. All you got to do is read Psalms 18. Read the books of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zephaniah. Read Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse. Apocalyptic language is a style of writing that is very common, and it's found in the Bible. Secondly, apocalyptic language indicates the faith or the judgment of nations. Just last week, we considered the burdens of both Egypt and Babylon. And when God uses language to depict a judgment that's about to come, He uses very graphic language, apocalyptic language. Thirdly, apocalyptic language describes nature convulsing. It is not uncommon to read apocalyptic passages describing hills melting, mountains being cast into the sea, the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood. The prophets use these images to demonstrate that seemingly permanent things would not last forever. And then fourthly and finally, apocalyptic language brings comfort in uncertain times. And beloved, would you be willing to admit that Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is nothing but one large book of apocalyptic genre? But that book was written to seven churches in a real historical context of persecution and trial. So beloved, does the Bible use things like history? Yes. Is there poetry in the Bible? Yes. Do you find epistles or letters written to certain churches and certain people? Yes. Do you find prophecy in the Bible? Yes. But you will also find what is called apocalyptic language. And if you're not careful in handling apocalyptic language, you will come up with some bizarre interpretations. And what I'm trying to do in this series of sermons and lessons is to show you how you take New Testament words, which seems to be puzzling and strange, and what I'm trying to show you is that when Jesus uses language of the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, clouds and such, that Jesus was not inventing new terms with a new definition. I'm trying to show you that these same terms can be found in the Old Testament being used by other prophets, and that what Jesus is doing, he is borrowing from the same apocalyptic genre or the language of Scripture. That's all I'm trying to do. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 14, look at verse 14 again. Stephen was accused of preaching that Jesus was going to destroy the temple complex as a final judgment, I believe, due to Israel's apostasy. And that apostasy was evident at least in two key areas. And listen to me carefully. Two key areas. Number one, Israel's ultimate rejection and the subsequent brutal murder of their Messiah. First and foremost. And secondly, when you read the books of Acts, the book of Acts, and you read some of Paul's epistles, you will see little indicators of the continual rejection of the gospel, especially amongst Israel's religious leaders, as demonstrated further by Israel's subsequent treatment of the body of Christ. Those two key indicators were the final Mount Everests of Israel's apostasy, and they were going to be judged. Turn to Revelation 2 and 3. I made a very brief comment about two verses last week, and as I prepared this message, I just felt impressed that versus just commenting about them, we're going to look at them. Now, I want to give you a little bit of warning. I don't believe anybody in this congregation is going to accuse Jesus of being anti-Semitic. And I don't think anybody in this congregation is going to draw the conclusion that St. John, who was the penman of the book, was an anti-Semitic. I'm going to forewarn you. I'm going to show you several verses that are very harsh, narrow, bigoted, and very hard for maybe a contemporary Christian to accept if their mind is not conditioned to be biblical in their understanding. Look at Revelation 2, verses 9 and 10. Those of you taking notes, take ample notes. If you need paper, wave a hand, I'll give you a sheet. If you're a person who marks your Bible, you do so. Revelation 2, allow me to read verses 9 and 10. This was given to one of the seven churches. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Look at that. I know thy works, I know the tribulation you're going through, and I know the poverty. And then notice the parentheses, but thou art rich. Now this church may have been poor in relationship to earthly treasures, but as far as God was concerned, on their spiritual account, they were rich. Now, please, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. This is a good indicator, an internal indicator, that Revelation was written before 70 AD and not written between 95 and 98 AD, as I was originally taught and I once held to, because that's all I was taught. Because notice, who is the one persecuting this church? It's not the Greeks, it's not the Romans. And beloved, this is Jesus speaking to John, who's the penman, to give words of comfort. This is apocalyptic language, words of comfort to this particular church in the southwest corner of Asia Minor. He says, you are being persecuted by those who call themselves Jews, but they're not. And what does Jesus say about these Jews? And is anyone here tonight so bold as to say that Jesus was a Jew basher? He calls them the synagogue of Satan. He calls them that, not your pastor. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. So, beloved, this is a church. This particular church was located in a certain geographical location in southwest Asia Minor, the modern-day country of Turkey, and there was an unbelieving Jewish element within this city, or within the general geographical location, that was tormenting this church. And they got people today going around, I'm just waiting for the rapture. I call that escapism. How come God didn't give these people a rapture? Why must God give me a rapture? What makes me and you so special that somehow we're supposed to dodge a little bit of persecution and a little bit of tribulation for the sake of the gospel in Jesus Christ? These people were not given a rapture. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Not might, hope, you're going to suffer. He says the devil is going to cast some of you into prison. And you're going to be tried. And you're going to have tribulation 10 days. And this is not speaking of 10 literal days. When you use the number 10 in the Bible in apocalyptic language, the number 10 represents a number that denotes a long period of time. 10, 100, and 1,000. When the Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine, does that mean on the 1,001 hill God doesn't own those cattle? 10, 100, and 1,000. 10, 100 is certain multiples of 10, and it's not 1,000, certain multiples of both 100 and, then the number 10. You're talking about a period of time. This is not 10 specific days and then everything was going to come to an end. They were going to suffer a period of time. And that persecution, according to verse 9, was coming from those who claimed to be the people of God, but they were not. And it is the Son of God who calls these people the synagogue of the devil. Now, is anyone going to be so bold here tonight to say that Jesus was anti-Semitic? Look at Revelation 3. This is another church. Look at it. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Is that not strong? Would some people today consider verse 9 not politically correct? Would anybody today in the American church scene that is so liberal and so wishy-washy, that lacks a backbone, would some Christians today look at verses 9 and say that Jesus is being harsh? I will make them to come and worship before thy feet to know that I have loved thee. Now, I've given you two verses. I mentioned these quickly last week. This week, your pastor has chosen to say, let's don't be afraid. Let's plow through them. Revelation 2, 9 and 10 and Revelation 3, 9 are words given to two of the seven churches. And wherever these two churches were at, they were suffering persecution at the hands of the Jews. A good indicator that the Jews were still flaunting their apostasy because the heart and soul of Judaism was still standing. This is a little internal indicator that the book of Revelation was written prior to 70 AD and not 95-98 AD as is normally taught. Take these two verses and go to Romans 2. Jesus said that there are those going around claiming to be Jews, but they're not. And Jesus says that they're lying. Whoa. Preacher Jesus, Pastor Jesus, your master and your Lord, and in that one verse in Revelation 3:9, he says these people going around claiming that they have some type of an attachment to Moses and Abraham, they're liars. That sounds very similar to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. How do you handle Romans chapter 2? Look at the last two verses. Who is a true Jew? You take Romans 2, 28 and 29, and you bump it against the two verses I just gave you, and your eyes should be open to something. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. What were the Judaizers championing? Circumcision. Circumcision, the dietary law, the laws of Moses. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, the circumcision of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I've given you Romans 2, 28 to 29 to show you who a true Jew is. And guess who a true Jew is based on Romans 2, 28 and 29? Each and every one of you who's had the quickening application of God the Holy Spirit to your soul when the gospel was pressed upon your heart, mind, and conscience, and God the Holy Spirit called you and he drew you to the precious bleeding side of your Redeemer and Master in heaven, and you come to a place of submission to Jesus' Lordship. You embraced Him as your Lord and Savior, and you're trusting upon His finished work for the justification of your wretched soul. Therefore, each and every one of you is a true Jew. And those Jews who were persecuting those two congregations in the first century, in Revelation 2 and 3, your Savior, not the preacher, your Savior says they're a synagogue of the devil. They claim to be Jews, but they're lying. That's what your Jesus said. So what is your pastor's contention? Listen to six things carefully. I'm contending that Jesus promised that He would come in the days of the apostles. Matthew 16, the last two verses. Secondly, some would still be alive to witness this coming or this visitation. This coming was a visitation in judgment upon a certain group of people. Therefore, fourthly, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, that entire discourse has nothing to do with anything in the future. It has everything to do, fifthly, on the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. All of it. And then sixthly, based on last week's lesson, any futuristic position is guilty of adding and pressing into the Scripture something that is not there. Let me just share something with you. Some of us have been joking and laughing about brother, quote-unquote, Brother Camping. Brother Camping claimed in 1994 that Jesus was going to return. I have his book. Well, by the calendar, you and I both know that 1994 is ancient history for many of us, and here it is, 2010. Or 2011, excuse me. He's now claiming, for God's honest truth, May 21st, this year, Jesus is coming. On May 21st, the rapture is going to occur, Christ is going to come, time shall be no more, and Jesus is going to do His judgment, rewarding His saints and punishing the unbeliever. In 1844, a Baptist minister, his last name was Miller, he claimed that Jesus was going to come in the fall of 1844. People put on their bed sheets, they went on top of their roofs, all across America at that time in the 1840s. Farmers stopped growing their crops, people stopped paying their bills, people stopped going to work, everybody got on top of mountaintops, on top of buildings with their white sheets, waiting for Jesus, and nothing happened. Mr. Miller went back to his drawing board, he apologized because he was 1 year off, everybody put their sheets, the farmers didn't grow nothing, everybody stopped paying their bills, they stopped working, Jesus didn't come, and the press called it the Great Disappointment of 1844. And guess what came out of that movement? The Jehovah Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. In the same time frame, you have the rise of Mormonism and the rise of spiritualism. The church looks like a donkey when certain members and certain elements in Christianity go around telling the world Jesus is coming. And now we're hearing the same shabaka once again. The earthquake in Japan, Jesus is coming. We're bombing Libya based on Ezekiel such and such, Jesus is coming. Beloved, the church has blackened her eyes so much that the unbelievers look at the church and they laugh till there's no more room to laugh. Let me give you some for instances. In the 900s, when the Vikings left Scandinavia and Norway, the Vikings terrorized Ireland, England, Spain, France. Do you realize the Vikings went so far as North Africa and even took on the Muslims? And when the Norman, or when the Viking hordes came out of Scandinavia and were raping and plundering and robbing churches, raping women, burning cities, Jesus is coming. Well, in the 900s have gone. Here we are, 2011. The fall of Rome in the 5th century, Jesus is coming. In the 1700s, there was a great earthquake that destroyed the entire city of Lisbon in Portugal. Jesus is coming. In the Middle Ages, the Black Death nearly killed over one half of European population. Jesus is coming. The Great Chicago Fire, Jesus is coming. There was a great earthquake in this country in the early 1800s where the Mississippi River flowed backwards. Jesus is coming. In the early 1900s, the great San Francisco earthquake, Jesus is coming. You had the little mini ice age from the year 1300 to 1850, Jesus is coming. Then there was a little mini warming period from the 900s to the 1300s, Jesus is coming. Then a huge volcano out there in the South Pacific, Krakatoa, blew up, destroying one entire volcano. Matter of fact, to this day, half of that mountain has simply been erased off the map. And the following winter, or the following summer, in New England, it was snowing in New England, June, July, and August. And the Thames River in London was frozen in the summer because of global cooling. Jesus is coming. World War I, the end of the world. Jesus is coming. World War II, Hitler was the Antichrist. Mussolini was the Antichrist. Tojo was the Antichrist. Jesus is coming. The Korean War, Jesus is coming. Vietnam, Jesus is coming. JFK was shot. He's going to come back as the Antichrist because he was shot in the head. He's going to revive. Jesus is coming. Kissinger was the Antichrist. Gorbachev was the Antichrist because of his birthmark on top of his noodle. Gulf 1, Gulf 2, Jesus is coming. Now we're in Afghanistan, Jesus is coming. Have I made the point? The Church of Jesus Christ looks so foolish when people go around and every time there's an earthquake or a volcano decides to blow up or a great tragedy occurs, Jesus is coming, it's the end of the world. Beloved, I submit to you here this evening that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to stop telling people, because everything, once something shakes in the world, Jesus has to be coming tomorrow. The church's responsibility is to preach the gospel, not to set dates. And not to get people in a false frenzy, because Jesus is coming. He is coming. He'll come at his own time, and that date has been set in heaven, and none of us can take that date and move it up. Last week we saw that clouds are seen in association with God coming in a visitation of judgment. Secondly, last week, the expression, and listen carefully, file this because you're going to see it here again tonight. The expression, the day of the Lord, does not always refer to the second coming of Christ, which is still a future event yet to occur. Thirdly, laced throughout the entire New Testament, you will find repeated words, time event indicators, pointing to an urgent coming event that was going to be witnessed by some who heard the very words of Jesus originally when he warned them. And lest I bore you to tears, you don't need to turn there, but my wife was gracious to put some of these verses on paper. Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That was Paul's encouragement to the church at Rome. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. If that verse had no application to that Roman congregation, why did God give it to them? Let me share something with you. This might blow you off your chair. Do you realize that when you and I read the letter to Romans and the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, do you know that we're reading another person's mail? Stop and think about that. Revelation was a letter written to seven specific churches in a geographical, historical context. That book was not written to you directly. It was written to seven churches of Asia. 1 and 2 Corinthians was not written to the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. It was written to a real, honest-to-God church right there smack dab in central Greece, with a historical, geographical context and trials and tribulations on the outside of the church and internal problems on the inside of the church. And the Apostle Paul was moved by divine inspiration to address those problems in that church. How do you handle 1 Peter 4:7? But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Those were Peter's words to Jewish believers scattered across Asia Minor. The end of all things is at hand. What end? End of what? And what does it mean, the end of all things is at hand? Was Peter implying something centuries later? No, something was coming in the middle of the first century that God the Holy Spirit wanted the early churches to be aware of. How do you handle this one? James 5, 7 to 9. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Which coming? Second advent or a visitation in judgment? Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and had long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. Listen to this. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That means nothing unless James was giving something that those Christians needed to hear, because something was coming over that prophetical horizon that was going to shake the earth at its very core. Not an earthquake, but the entire dismantling of apostate Judaism when the temple fell. And then in James 5, 9, he says, behold, the judge standeth before the door. Are you going to convince me that Jesus has been standing in front of that door now for 21 centuries? Just waiting, idling? No. Notice, behold, the judge stands before the door. The judge. Stephen was accused of preaching, Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this place. I call that a judgment. Here's one for you, Hebrews 9:26. For then must he, Christ, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he, Christ, appeared, past tense. The end of what? I submit to you, it is the end of the old order, with Jesus coming to establish the new order of the New Testament. 1 John 2:18, little children, listen carefully. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time, period. Last time of what? Second advent? No. The vanishing away and the tumbling away of apostate Judaism as it was represented by the religious leaders who took the truth of God and they apostatized to the point of not only rejecting Messiah and turning him over to the Romans to be nailed to a Roman tree. Are you listening, church? Then they took that same anger and they vilified the Church of Jesus Christ by persecuting her. Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:9. Well, tonight, let's dive a bit more. Go to Isaiah 13. We didn't finish the burden of Babylon. And I mentioned last week, brethren, and I take this very serious now. I've been studying this now for 2 years. And just like when there was a time in my past when I would make fun of the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of election. There was a time in my stupidity, because the pastors with whom I was once associated with, they made fun of it. And everybody wants to be accepted. So to join the bandwagon, you got to make fun of it too. Do you realize what it was for me to have my eyes opened shortly after being married to my wife some 30 plus years ago, to realize that the doctrines of grace is taught in the Bible? And there was a season within my ministry years ago that I was dumb enough, foolish enough, and blind enough to make fun of those doctrines? You don't think that was an eye-opener for me? Well, for the past 2 years, I've been chewing on this teaching. And I've been forced to do some flushing to bring myself into conformity to God's Word and not to the words of commentators. Look at Isaiah 13. Allow me to read verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. I brought forth last Wednesday that Isaiah lived between 750 and 700 B.C. I want you to put that in your mind. 750, 700. In 721 B.C., the Assyrians would come and take the 10 northern tribes and exile them. So Isaiah not only prophesied of the Assyrian attack, he witnessed it. This prophecy is against Babylon. Babylon would come after Assyria. Isaiah would be dead when the Babylonian Empire comes to power. When the Babylonian Empire comes to power, they first attack the Assyrians and destroy them. The Babylonians gobble up Assyria. And when they gobbled them up, they gobbled up the 10 tribes that had been previously scattered. Then Nebuchadnezzar comes in, boom, on 3 occasions, and he whoops up on the 2 southern tribes. 3 separate occasions, 606, 596, and 586 B.C., respectively. So this prophecy is about an empire that is yet to come. And this would be God's judgment upon the Babylonians. And guess who were the ones to whoop up on the Babylonians? The Persians. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. So we see that the day of the Lord is associated with destruction. This is apocalyptic genre. This is not poetry. Okay? This is not some epistle. It's apocalyptic. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. Now, if I take that literally, does that mean that everybody's heart in the Babylonian's chest was made of wax? And when they were invaded by the Persians, everybody would just simply melt like a burning wax candle? Of course not. What does the expression, every man's heart shall melt? It talks about the despondency. It talks about the great depression. It talks about the great woe that would come upon the Babylonians when the Persians would come in and just destroy them. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. This is apocalyptic language showing the convulsion, the inner turmoil. Are you with me? This depicts the sorrow and the angst and the pain and the misery and the hurt that Babylon would experience when they would be judged. And they shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Well, if I take that literally, is everybody going to be a matchbox? And everyone's going to become just a flaming matchstick? Of course not. Their faces shall be like hot, burning passion. It talks about the angst, the sorrow, the overwhelming contrition. Think of the Japanese people up there in the northeast portion of that country that just experienced that earthquake, and they look at a city that was once vibrant and a fishing community that was prosperous, and all they see is as if an atomic bomb just blew up. How do you think they feel? Would their hearts melt like wax, and would not their faces be on fire? The anguish, the sorrow, the pain? Verses 8 is an example of apocalyptic genre. The use of this language. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, bold with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. This is a judgment that was yet to come when Isaiah penned this on a nation that would eventually attack the two southern tribes. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Beloved, question, does not Jesus use the language of verses 10 in the Olivet Discourse? Question, when Babylon was destroyed by the Persians, did verses 10 happen literally? Did the constellations move out of their place? If they did, then we have the wrong star charts today, because the star charts that we have today match the same star charts that were being made by these people way back yonder. Did the moon and the sun, did they really turn black? Was there blood on the moon? Verses 10 is apocalyptic genre that is depicting the fact that things that once people thought were so stable and so firm were going to be removed. Think of the Japanese earthquake. One moment, a thriving city, a bustling fishing community, look at it now. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the hauntiness of the terrible. Well, in verses 7, look at the language. Every man's heart shall fail. Every man's heart shall just melt. This is a depiction of the effects of the coming judgment that is being described. In verses 8, this is apocalyptic language once again employed to describe the convulsive nature of the judgment that would eventually come upon the Babylonians. Hold your place here. And let me show you New Testament example. Turn to Romans 8. You see the expression in verse 8 about a woman going into labor and having those contractions, and she is just heaving with pain. Well, look at Romans 8. All I'm trying to show you is you have to interpret the scripture. You have to interpret the signs and the types and shadows. You have to let the Bible define itself. And do not be guilty, as your pastor used to be, do not be guilty of letting a commentator give you the biblical definition. I'm advocating that you don't even believe me. I'm just simply putting this out there on the table for you to chew over. Look at Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Look at the imagery. What is the language of verse 22? It is depicting a woman going into labor, groaning and travailing in pain. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You have the image of a woman going into labor, suffering those contractions, suffering the pain, suffering all the anxiety of going through a labor, going through birth. Paul uses that same language to tell us that because of sin and because of the effects of sin, all of creation groans like a woman in childbirth. And verses 23 says, the Christian groans because he wants that glorified body. While we are in this body, this side of the grave, you and I have to wrestle with what? Sin. Sometimes shame. Sometimes guilt caused by my sins. I have to wrestle with the flesh, the world, and the devil. I got to deal with cantankerous co-workers. I got to deal with people who claim to be Christians, but they're not, but they can vilify me. You groan because you want to be in glory. You want to be with your master. You want to leave this world because you know that you're a pilgrim and a stranger just passing through. Do you see the image in verses 22 and 23? It's the image of a woman in childbirth. Now, that still doesn't convince you. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. And for many, many years, I was taught that 1 Thessalonians 5 has to deal with a future event with the Antichrist and 10 nations reestablished as the common European market, the revived Roman Empire, and there was going to be a man named Antichrist, and he was going to have a 7-year treaty with the house of Israel, and the Jews were going to rebuild Solomon's temple for a third time, and the Jews and the Antichrist would make a contract for 7 years, and then Russia would come down, Ezekiel 37:38, Russia would come down because Israel is dwelling safely because she has her peace contract with the Antichrist. Hogwash. Let's read this with the understanding that I'm reading another church's mail. I am reading a letter written by Paul in the mid-50s AD to a church in northern Greece. Look at verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now when I read that, and I let this Bible just simply say what it means and say what it apparently says it's saying, the Thessalonian people were apparently aware that something was coming. And Paul is telling them he's going to come as a thief in the night. And look at the expression, the day of the Lord. Are we talking Second Advent, or is this a reference to a visitation and judgment? For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. Now will you please look at this? That day should overtake you. Not them, you, as a thief. Look at it. And I'm not being mean here tonight. My eyes have been opened just like they were opened to the doctrines of grace way back in the 1970s, and I spurned them. Verses 4 tells me that these saints were aware of something coming. And Paul told them, ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you. They were being told to be prepared. And I go back to these verses. What does he say here? 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Something was coming in the first century. There was a visitation or a coming by the Lord in judgment. It was not the second advent. That's still yet to come. But there was a judgment coming. Read on. Ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Now, can I tantalize your appetite? Look at verse 3. For when they, who do you think the pronoun they refers to? You got to read the first 4 chapters. I submit to you And when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman. You know what Josephus tells us? In 70 AD, what happened? There were two men in the city claiming to be Messiah. And when Titus withdrew his legions, for even to this day in history, no one knows why Mr. Titus withdrew his Roman legions. Josephus tells us, get his book and read it. He was there. You weren't, neither was I. He tells us that the Christian community in the city fled. And when you read the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, when you see the city encompassed by Gentiles, those in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, if this thing is supposed to be a global catastrophe coming, why is everyone being told to flee to the mountains of Judea? Why not Mount Everest? I would be pretty safe from Mr. Antichrist up at Mount Everest if I could survive the thin air without dying. Something was happening or was going to happen in the land of Judea. And Jesus says, when you see the city encircled by the Gentiles, you flee. And Josephus tells us, not one Christian died. And when Titus withdrew, the Christian community left. The unbelieving Jews stayed in the city. Titus comes back, recircles the city, and he begins to tighten that noose. And there were two bozos on the inside claiming to be the Messiah. They killed the high priest at that time. And they were beginning to kill some of the priests. In the temple complex, there was blood flowing in the house of God. And there were people going around saying, Jehovah is going to come 5 minutes to midnight, and he's going to vanquish these uncircumcised pigs. Verses 3 refers to the unbelieving messiahs within that city who were telling people peace and safety. And then Titus got so ticked off, he breached the walls, and over 1 million Jews died. And the rest of them that survived, women and children, went to the auction block to be pawned off as slaves. Read Josephus. He was there. You and I were not. But would you be willing to admit, look at the text. Look at verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. You know what that means? This church had already been taught something was coming. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. They knew it was coming. Question. If this was only going to find its fulfillment 21, 22, 23 centuries still yet in the future, this makes no sense because these people are already turned into bone and dust. It was given to this church because they needed to hear it, because they were the ones who were going through the cataclysmic of the ending of the old order. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-9, this verse being a passage that many futurists use, still yet in the future, I advocate that 1 Thessalonians 5 is something that was already finished in 70 AD. And the Apostle Paul told these people what? Look at verse 4. Ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you, not them. You. 54 AD. You saints. You are going to experience this. And verses 1 and 2 implies that the church was already aware of something coming over that prophetic horizon. Beloved, have you noticed my approach in this current series of lessons versus just making a doctrinal statement and just pressing it in as if I'm infallible? No, I am fallible. I am attempting to show my points by simply comparing similar genre of Scripture and letting the Bible provide its own interpretation. Its own interpretation. As I close, there is a great crime being committed today. Identity theft. And my wife and I have already experienced identity theft to the tune of $1,000 several years ago. There are good men, good teachers, smarter than me, educated better than me. And unfortunately, these good men are stealing our identity and giving it to someone else. I want to close with something here tonight. I was taught Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 dealt with the church age. That the seven churches represented seven periods of time, seven different aspects of the church age. I don't find that in my Bible. Turn to Revelation 4:1. I got a few more moments. I don't want to press your time. But every so often, I get wound up. When my eyes were opened to the fact that I was blaspheming God's doctrines of grace years ago, these eyes were opened up. Now my eyes are being opened up to the fact that there is a great spiritual identity theft going on. Revelation 1, 2, and 3 is supposed to depict the entire church age, from the inception of the church until the rapture of the church. Revelation 4:1. After this I looked, and behold, the door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. A futurist comes to Revelation 4:1, and they say that the Apostle John represents the entire church. Where's that found in the text? It's only there if you add it and force it into the context. John is told to come up to heaven. He hears a voice like a trumpet. And so they associate this trumpet with the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at the last trump the dead in Christ shall raise first. There's no resurrection here. John doesn't die here. John is on an island. He is writing this book, and he is caught up to the third heaven to behold these visions written in apocalyptic language. You will find several other instances in this book where John is told to come up hither. If that's true, how many raptures are there? John is told to come up hither. I was taught, and is still taught today, Revelation 4 to Revelation 19 covers the 7 years of tribulation. Now, I want you to listen with me. Just bear with me, please. In that 7 years, Antichrist comes on the scene. He will be a political leader from the revived Holy Roman Empire somewhere in Europe. 10 nations will come together to make a new combined federation of Europe, reviving the old Roman Empire. I got bad news for you. There are more than 10 members of the EU. So their numbers are off. Secondly, in the 7-year tribulation, he makes a peace treaty with the Jews. And somehow that dome, that golden dome that you see on the news that all the Muslims worship, where Muhammad supposedly went back to glory, is going to be somehow removed. Everybody says it's a big earthquake. It's going to be removed. And the Jews will be allowed to rebuild Solomon's temple for the third time. And the first 3.5 years, everything is hunky-dory. Antichrist and the Jews get along. Then at the 3.5 year mark, he goes to the temple to declare himself to be God Almighty, and the Jews go bonkers. He in turn reneges on his contract, comes after the Jews, and the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, found supposedly between chapters 4 and 19, all hell breaks out on the earth. I want you to listen. At the end of that, Jesus comes back. Blows up everything. And then the 1,000-year reign of Christ begins. And you start off with believing Jews and believing Gentiles coming into this golden age for 1,000 years. And even at the end of the 1,000-year reign, the devil is loosened, another battle, and boom, everything ends, and then eternity future begins. That's what I was taught. Let me show you identity theft. We're told that between chapters 4 and 19, the church is nowhere mentioned. Because she's in glory, reaping her heavenly reward. Really? Turn to Revelation 17. I want you to jot this down. And the verse I shared last Wednesday was the fact, do not be guilty of adding to God's word, and you do not subtract from God's word, lest you be found a liar. Allow me to read the first three verses. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. So you have a woman who is called a whore, a prostitute. And this woman is sitting on a red beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The traditional futuristic interpretation is that this woman riding on the beast is the Roman Empire. Hogwash. Here's what I've now learned. The woman, who's the whore, is apostate Israel. Unless you judge me too quickly, in the Old Testament, what image, not my image, what image did Jehovah God use to describe the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes when they dabbled with idolatry and apostasy? What was the image that God pictured of his people? Anyone?
Adultery.
Go one step further. Closer. A prostitute. Check me out. And notice, verse 1 says, I want to show you the judgment of the whore that sits on the red-colored beast with the 10 horns. You know what the beast is? Ancient Roman Empire. And when you check out history, my dear friends, Rome and the Jews, though the Jews hated the Romans, you will have to agree, if you do your homework in history, that there was a love-hate relationship between the Romans and the Jews. Do you know that the Jews were the only people in the Roman Empire under Roman dominance that was given more religious freedom than any other people Rome had conquered? Check me out. The woman is apostate Israel, and she's called a whore. And in the Old Testament, when God comes in judgment or in harsh words to the pen of a prophet, he uses the image of a harlot. Read the book of Hosea. Now let me show you identity theft. Look at verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And the Lamb shall overcome them. Yeah, 70 AD. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now put your seatbelt on. And they that are with him are called, chosen, faithful. The word called depicts that doctrine of the doctrines of grace. And some of you have been saved here so recently, maybe you can appreciate this more so than us old people. The calling here is that efficacious call when God the Holy Spirit begins to work on the sinner's heart and begins to draw that sinner, like we see in John 9. You have the preaching of the gospel. You have the prayers of God's people interceding for that lost soul because they love that lost soul. And the preacher pleads with the sinner to come to Christ, and God begins to call them. Well, how do I know I am one whom God has called? Because I find out in my Bible, the only ones who answer the call of God are those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. And how do I know whether I've been chosen? How do I know whether I've been called? I'm faithful. I persevere. Sister Tuttle, Brother Tuttle, Sister Amber, Sister Dolores, Brother Mike. These are three terms that describe you. And I'm being told that between Revelation 4 and 19, the church is not mentioned. I have three terms here, and I want someone to correct this preacher. I will apologize, sit down, and I'll give you my resignation right now. I find these three terms used in Paul's epistles when he addresses the saints at Corinth, Thessalonica, Ephesus, and Colossians. Would anyone want me to resign? True or false? Those are terms I find in my New Testament that describes you, 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 and you. And I'm going to have some Bible commentator, whoever he may be, smarter than me, educated than me, in the ministry longer than me. Amen, amen, amen. Those are three terms that belong to me. I'm not going to have some radio preacher, TV preacher, or some seminarian rob me of my identity. You may want your identity robbed, but not me. If you're saved here tonight, you are one of God's called. And if you're here tonight, you are one of God's chosen. And if you're here tonight, true or false, you've been running your race and you've been persevering, therefore you have been found faithful. I want no one to tell my congregation that you ain't found between chapters 4 and 19 just because the word church is not found. And I believe that hogwash. Verses 14 describes me. And verses 14 describes each and every one of you if you're a blood-bought child of the King. So, do you want your identity stolen? You go right ahead. Not this sinner. Those are precious terms to me. They may not be precious to you. You may be willing to give them up. But not this wretch. Those are terms that describe me. Not because I've earned them, but by pure, free grace. So brethren, we need to start rethinking our Bibles again. Is Jesus coming again? Yes. Is the earthquake in Japan a sign he's coming soon? No. We're bombing Libya. Does that mean that Jesus is coming soon and the rapture's around the corner? No. You can't say that dogmatically. I've given you a list of certain major catastrophes, and we're still here. Nero, Popes, Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Trojo, Gorbachev, Kennedy, Reagan, Kissinger, they've all been told, that we've all been taught, Antichrist, Antichrist.
We're still here. And the church earns a big black eye in the eyes of the world when we go around date setting. What's that verse say? Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. What's going to happen when Mr. Camping and his organization wake up on May 22nd and no Jesus comes? Are they going to beg for your money? Or will everybody whose lives have been damaged because of that type of teaching, will they have a major lawsuit? And will they take Camping to court for pain and suffering? Because you told me Jesus was coming, and I stopped my job, I stopped my investments, I stopped this, I stopped that, I didn't grow my crops because Jesus was coming in May. Why even bother putting in a crop of corn and wheat? Is Family Radio going to compensate all the people who put their lives on hold because they're going to climb on a building wearing a white sheet and wait for Jesus on May 21st? And when the alarm clock goes off on May 22nd, what's going to happen to those people's lives? And what's going to happen to the image of Christianity and the gospel of Jesus Christ? CNN and all of those liberal news outlets are going to have a field day with that. And the church will have to go around with a dustpan and a mop to pick up the broken, shattered lives of people's lives. Jesus promised he would come in the days of the apostles. Check it out. Matthew 16, the last two verses. Some of you will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man come in his glory. Now either my Jesus lied, and if he lied, then we're all going to hell. He told them, you're going to see me come. It was not the second advent, but it was a visitation and judgment on apostate Israel. And I've given you two verses from Revelation where Jesus speaks to John to tell two churches, I know where you dwell. You dwell amongst those people who call themselves Jews, but they're not. They lie. And it's your Jesus, not this preacher, who said, they're the synagogue of the devil. Revelation 17:14. That's you all. And brethren, I love you. And I'm not asking for anyone to give me unconditional blind belief. But I'm giving you all the ammunition where I'm coming from now that my eyes have been opened. And as your pastor, I do not want anyone to rob you of who you are. You are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. And those are three terms that Paul uses to describe the saints in his letters. Is anyone going to tell me that Paul didn't write the churches? I think he did. So the church is found smack dab in Revelation. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before your divine presence to thank you and praise you for your word. And Father, there are times and seasons when your word just simply invades our thoughts and minds and forces us to kind of give a double take, a triple take. There are times and seasons, Father, that I have been guilty of reading your word so carelessly, so flippantly, too fast, too quick, and not really grasping what the Word of God says. May you forgive me. Father, I just simply pray that your people here tonight would let no man, no woman, no institution, not me, not even me, rob them of their true identity. Based on Galatians 6 and 16, Paul calls us the Israel of God. The Israel of God. Because we have had the circumcision of our heart removed in conversion. We no longer boast in the flesh, but our boast is in the Lord. Father, I pray your blessings upon each and every one here tonight, that you would strengthen and comfort them all. In Christ's name, amen.